for a lot of people, the book of John and the Apostle John is kind of their favorite or their, you know, the thing that has impacted them most. Can I see your hands? If the Gospel of John might be like on your top five of Gospels. Do you have any top Gospels at all? Do you have a Bible? So I think a lot of you would say, yeah, John is like my favorite. And there's a reason for that. I wanted to share with you a little bit about the Apostle John today, and then we're going to move into some more of the doctrine, the teaching, the things that he's written over the next few weeks. We're going to talk about it. But I want to kind of give you the picture of the Apostle John because we have a certain image of him. And the reason why I think a lot of people like the Gospel of John is it's written in a very poetic, very simple, very unique way that speaks to us more than just historically. It speaks to us very practically. And his doctrine is very rich. It's like there is, you know, you open up the first verse and you hear, in the beginning was the Word. And you just get this awesome sense that, you know, God's sovereignty and God's power has created everything that we see. And then and his Word was with God and God was the Word. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, it just has such imagery of what God did through Jesus Christ and how he created everything. And the Apostle John wrote this, although he doesn't name himself, and we'll talk a little bit why I believe he didn't put his name on the gospel. He names himself in the gospel as the Apostle Jesus loved, or, you know, the beloved disciple, that's what we call him. So I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but it is one of people's favorites, and of course, when people come to Christ, it's usually the one that we as pastors and leaders direct people to read first because it seems to have more of a practical, more of a simplicity to it. It's easier to read. In fact, when you go to Bible school or seminary, when you study the original Greek, they have you read and study the Johannine literature or John's literature more than anybody else because it's the simplest. It's the easiest to get into and to learn about. So Jesus, I want to tell you this. When Jesus chose John, he was choosing 12 disciples or 12 apostles. And if you have your Bibles, you can look to Mark chapter 3. I'm going to give reference to this. Jesus chose 12 men to be in his inner circle. The Bible calls them apostles. Now, the word apostles, that's not the husband of the epistles. Apostles means sent one or messenger, but he had a specific 12 that were unique to his ministry on earth, that he ordained those 12 specifically. And in Mark 3, he lists the 12 apostles. And so I'm just going to do this out of, you know, teaching and instruction here. Verse 13, it says, afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain, called out the ones he wanted to go with him, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 of them, and he called them his apostles. They were to accompany him, and he would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. These are the 12 he chose: Simon, who he named Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. We'll talk about that too today. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. So these are the 12 apostles. John, the son of Zebedee, is one of them. He is also the youngest of the 12 apostles, probably significantly younger, probably either in his early 20s or his late teens. So a very young man. And it's the reason why we know he lived, not only was he not martyred, but he lived the longest, almost to the end of the first century, 99, maybe 100 AD. He lived on, and he was over 90 years old, I believe, when he died as well. So John is described in the Gospel of John by himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, can I just talk about that for a second? It's not because Jesus loved the other apostles any less. I mean, God doesn't love one person more than another. So there's some meaning here behind the fact that it says that this is the apostle Jesus loved versus he only loves John. I mean, you could interpret that sentence that way, but that's not what it means, correct? So why would John say, of course, he doesn't say his name in the gospel, why would he say, oh, this is the disciple that Jesus loved? You know, and my daughter and I joke about this once in a while that, you know, John wrote that, and he goes, oh, it's the disciple that Jesus loved. And he's talking about himself. It's kind of like Moses when he wrote, Exodus in there. He's saying, you know, Moses, he's writing about himself. Moses is the meekest man in all the earth. You know, thank you, Moses. How do you become the meekest man on the earth and write that about yourself? So John writes this about himself. So there's got to be some story here about why he says this. And I believe it's this. It's because John enjoyed a certain intimacy and a proximity with Jesus that the others didn't. You know, when we talk about ministry relationships a lot of time, we use Jesus as the example. Jesus had the 70, right? He had the 70. He ordained the 70 to go out, right? He had the 12, a closer group. Those were the apostles. Among the 12 apostles, he had the 3. You know, he took Peter, James, and John to a lot of places. He didn't take anybody else. And then evidently he had the one who was John. Okay? So you got to understand that there are times and seasons where not everybody's invited. And we're going to see that there are times and places where Peter was called to do things that John wasn't called to do. So it all depends on God's calling, what his intentions are, what he wants to accomplish. But I believe that the reason why John used that term, that he was the disciple Jesus loved, is because John enjoyed this intimacy with him, probably because he was the youngest apostle. And it was almost like a son-father relationship between John and Jesus. And so that being said, if John had this closer relationship with Jesus than the other apostles did, that it was a father-son thing, it wouldn't really make the other disciples, you know, jealous or concerned about it, because it was more of a natural kind of a thing. And there's another reason why. We'll see this here in a minute, that John enjoyed a closer relationship with him perhaps because he was related to Jesus. Maybe you don't know this. You know, you all know John the Baptist was, because you know the story of Elizabeth and John, and you know, the baby leapt in my womb, and that was Mary's cousin, or... Yeah, so we know that they were related, but John's father was Zebedee, John's mother was Salome, who was Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. So they were first cousins. So you can understand why maybe Jesus and John had a closer relationship. Also, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, "Behold your mother, mother, behold your son." Well, that was John's aunt, and they already had a relationship there. So John's youth probably explains another thing about the fact that when he talks about the little time when Mary comes back and says they've taken the body, that Peter and John run to the tomb, and and John says, "And John beat him there," or I don't know if it says beat him there, but it says, does it say that? John got there first, probably because he was a lot younger than Peter. Okay, probably because he's a lot younger than Peter. Now, when we think of John, if you just, you know, kind of just historically when you think of John, or artistically when you think of John, you kind of get this picture of him as, you know, kind of, you know, since he was a little bit more intimate, he's got the artwork of him, makes him a little bit maybe effeminate, or, you know, maybe a little bit more, gentle and more, you know, just kind of, you know, a kind of a quiet little guy and that type of thing. And he's looking up at Jesus when he's got that little cute stare in his eyes, and he's just a wonderful little man, you know. However, when we read about John in the Bible, it's nothing like that. He is nothing like that. John in the Bible is outgoing. He is headstrong. He is in highly emotional, somewhat demanding. Before he had spent much time with Jesus, he might be what some of us call a difficult personality. How many of you ever know somebody who's got a difficult personality? If you don't know anybody, you know what that means? John is very bold, very direct, very dogmatic. He possesses a sense of self-righteousness and, if I would say, pride that Jesus calls out on several occasions. So after being with Jesus and discipled by him, he does mature. And after he gets involved with ministry over a long period of time, he becomes a very seasoned, mature, spiritually seasoned elder and pastor and the theologian, I would say. He's got some great theology and things that he's written. When John writes what he's written, and he didn't write this until way, way, way towards the end of his life, he writes with a sense of very absolutes. He's got a commitment to the absolute truth. You know, when you read the book of John, Jesus is always saying, "And I tell you the truth," or "truly, truly," is depending on what version you're reading, but it says, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth, truly, truly. This is the absolute truth." And he's constantly saying that over and over and over. And John gets the sense of truth, but, you know, he also gets a sense of, what else is John known for? He is the apostle of what? Love. He's the apostle. So love and truth are very important to John. And we're going to talk more about that love component later on. But John is very committed to absolutes when he writes. He's almost got a sense of exclusivity, as in, if you don't follow God, if you don't commit to him, if you don't have faith in him, you know, you can't just live however you want. You've got to make the choices that God has for you to be a part of his family. You can't be a part of his family just because God loves you. You've got to accept that love. You've got to have Jesus in your life as an advocate. You've got to receive his forgiveness. You've got to confess your sins. There are things that you participate in. It's not a spectator sport whatsoever. And John does not show the cultural tolerance of sinful behavior that we indulge in today and that much of the church indulges in today. John does not give that tolerant level of, you know, well, anything goes. He is against compromise. He is against permissiveness, against apathy, against shallowness and laxity. In the three letters, in the Gospel of John and the Revelation, towards the end of his life, it's very clear. His doctrine is very, very clear on how God wants us to live. Now, John didn't start out as a writer, a preacher, a musician, an artist, or a church father that he ended up being. And the reason I say that is because when God chose him, it's like God chooses a lot of the other Bible heroes. Why would God choose this guy? I mean, he nicknames the two, James and John, the sons of thunder. And that's not a reference to some type of intestinal problem. The sons of thunder. Boergenes in the Greek, it literally means contentious or impetuous or easily fly off the handle or they're, you know, kind of obnoxious sometimes. They have a very intense manner about them. And so, but God calls them not because they have higher education. So John and James, they're in the fishing business. Mr. Zebedee has Zebedee's fish market, and he sells it to the people there. And James and John are apprentices, and they're kind of partnering with others, maybe like Andrew and Peter, in the fishing business. So they're fishermen. They're fishermen. They're out in the boat. They're gruff. They're, you know, kind of like construction workers, we would say today. They're out there. Everything is just out there. And if something goes wrong, you know, or they get a little mad, they have no inhibitions about expressing their emotions. It seems as if, if you look at the situation, that there may be some anger issues in the family. And we'll see about that in a minute. So what I want to say about that is when you see the fact that Jesus called James and John, you get the understanding that he calls whomsoever he wills. And this is important for some of you, because some of you listening to me, you may be open to the fact that God called you, but yet there's all these inadequacies, there's all these imperfections, there's all these character flaws in your life, and it makes you think that you've got to have such a divine transformation before God will ever use you. But that's not the picture that we see here. Jesus picks the 12 apostles, and the only educated one, the only one that had any skills, was Judas. The other ones are just hard laborers. They're not even mentioned tax collectors, which are like the scum of the earth back then, stealing your money and giving it to the Romans who oppress and rape you. Tax collectors. But James and John, they're fishermen. And when Jesus calls them, they're just doing, when Jesus calls them, what they're doing is probably the most boring thing for them to do in the world. They're sitting in their boat, mending their nets. Hope we don't get sunburned today. Was a good catch. Yeah, hand me one of those cold ones. Yeah, okay. And Jesus comes along, and while they're mending their nets in the boat, Jesus says, I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me. Now, when we study Bible heroes, we see who they are and who they are not. And it shows us that God places his significance on people, even though we don't see it. He places his calling upon our lives, even if we don't feel qualified or worthy of it. We have to just agree with what God has said, whether it's in your life or somebody else's. Now, when God calls you and you finally do say yes and nobody else agrees, then you just have to go, well, you know, you just have to say, well, God knows what he's doing. I don't know how many times when I've seen somebody answer the call of God and somebody would say to me, and probably inappropriately or whatever, but they would say to me, well, I don't know what they think they're doing. Well, they think they're the culprit. They think they're called by God. Well, hope they don't destroy something. Hey, you know what? Every person that Jesus picked could have been a disaster. And at times, they were. There were times when James and John almost had a disaster. They were a disaster going somewhere to happen. So when we see who God calls and how he transforms them, no matter what they've done or what abilities they have or they don't have, what you need to understand is God's more interested in bringing to pass his purpose for their life than anything else. Not based on what they've done, the mistakes they've made, the character flaws they have, the weaknesses they have, their abilities are in it. He can empower somebody over. If you will obey, if you will listen to the voice of God and obey him, it doesn't matter what you've done. It may be a stumbling block for other people, but you know what? People will stumble over everything. Because the devil will use anybody to make any comment they can about you to get you to stop doing what the Spirit of God wants you to do. So when you look at it, this should give us a holy passion to pursue the call of God upon our life, an urgency to press into the things of God. And I quote this pastor from time to time, but he said this one time. He said, what life are you waiting for to do what God has called you to do? It's like there's just so many distractions, so many excuses, so many reasons why we just stop short of going through with what we know to be what God wants us to do. Whether it's to just be generous, merciful, kind, loving, share our faith, show up in church, be what God wants us to be, to being promoted to some, you know, realm of authority that, God forbid, that we can't handle. It doesn't matter what level of obedience it is. If you will begin to step out in what you know to do, God can then steer your ship. He can then bless the, he can put wind in your sails. He can move around obstacles. He can help you climb over things. And if the wall is there, if you're moving, you can, he'll help you jump over it. And you'll look back and you'll go, I don't know how in the world this is all happening. It's because you decided to take a step of faith and do what God asked you to do. You took enough faith to be able to say, I'm going to get out of myself and be what God wants me to be to help other people. It's the only thing that will work in the area of ministry is to be able to get out of yourself, stop keeping your mind on all of your problems, all of your inadequacies, all of your anxieties, and begin to get in the game. You know, I imagine, and I've never been in combat, but I imagine the men that are even trained for combat, you know, they go through such extensive training to be able to face something like that, where you're actually killing people and being they're trying to kill you. I imagine before you actually enter into the combat, there's a little bit of anxiety. We might die. I might get wounded and paralyzed, and I might lose some limbs. You know, so how do you go into a situation like, but you know what? When you get into the heat of the battle, something happens. It's like something kicks in, like maybe it's a defensive mode, a self-preservation mode. The adrenaline kicks in, and all of a sudden you're engaged like a superhero. Can I tell you something? In the spirit realm, what that is called the anointing. When you begin to engage in your calling against the works of darkness, the anointing of God begins to engage in your life. And if you've never tasted that, you're missing out, I believe, on one of the most exciting things that God has for you here on the earth. Being a part of ministry where you're walking on that edge, where you know what, if God doesn't sustain you, you're going to collapse. You're going to fail if God doesn't sustain you. If you don't hear from the voice of God, if you're not trusting in Him, you could lose everything. But without getting on that edge where you could lose everything for God because you're serving God, you'll never gain everything that God has for you. Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it, and you'll save a lot of other people along with it. So Jesus calls John, and you go, man, you know, the way John was when he called him, you go, what was he thinking? Son of thunder, impetuous, intolerant of things, had a bad temper, had anger issues. So in spite of this flaw, there are some good qualities that we see in John, even though those other ones had to be worked out over time. So there are some things that God will use in our life, even though there's some bad stuff too. He takes the good, he takes the bad along with the good when he calls us. John was dependable. He was prompt. He was courteous. He was faithful. The only disciple who followed Jesus all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. But to start out with, John was immature. He was very young, and he had to grow in these areas. How many of you think that there's an area of immaturity in your life that you can grow in? You don't have to raise your hand, I guess. Or maybe you've just struggled with some spiritual immaturity or a character flaw, or maybe you've had a quick temper, or maybe you've had some impulsiveness or indecisiveness or indiscretion, or maybe you're impatient. We just go through the list. There's character flaws in each one of us. Sometimes we don't see it. Others do. Sometimes we're gracious enough for somebody to be able to speak into our life and we can help grow in that area. Well, Jesus was doing this all the time. In fact, sometimes Jesus was doing it in a very confrontational way. You know, as a pastor, you know, one of my responsibilities is to help people grow. But there are some people that will never grow because they will never be able to receive correction. You know, if I had a drama group in the church, I would do a skit called The Eggshell Family. Okay, you know, they've got a booger in their nose. Don't tell them. They'll get offended. You know, you can't say anything, or they'll just get so offended that you pointed out their issue, or they'll go into such condemnation. Oh, I'm just such a bad person. You know, you might be such a bad person that you can't fix yourself, but God doesn't want you to stay that way. Now grow up, take some correction, and move on. Now, don't lie to me. I'm going to ask you this question. Do not lie to me. How many of you like correction? Thank you, sir. Thank you. So you sure you're not lying to me? All right. Should I try? No, I'm just... Were you always like that, or did you have to kind of... Did God help you with that? You have rejection? Yeah. See, here's the thing. Correction is not rejection. Is it? Correction. And once you know that, once you understand that the Bible says that He disciplines us for our good, we don't like it, but discipline means that God loves us. We get over that. But so many of us are so sensitive about anybody pointing out anything that is wrong that we just stay there. We just stay there. I remember when I first began to have a relationship with this one minister, a bishop, and I knew he had the calling on his life to be able to help mentor and father and, you know, disciple me. And I got together with him one time at a hotel room or in a restaurant at his hotel when he was here, and I said, Bishop, I said, would you just tell me if you see anything in my life that needs to change? You know? Now, that's a better way to do it than have somebody knock on your door and go, you know, you're an idiot. Yeah? So if you can ask before they have to knock on your door and say that, it'll go a lot smoother. But it was amazing because I asked that, and I was sincere. I really did. I wanted it because he has many years of ministry experience between him and his family. They've been in ministry their entire life. He had the calling on his life. So I said that, and he started getting choked up. Like he was about to cry, and he said, excuse me. He says, but you don't understand, Pastor Tom. He says, how many people I would love to try to help, but they will never ask me that question. And I can't help them. Because as soon as you talk to them about something that can help them grow, they go into this defensive mode, or they begin to blame other people, or they start making excuses. So here's the thing, though. If you're traveling with Jesus, He isn't going to listen to a lot of your excuses. If you're traveling with Jesus, you don't get to blame anybody else. Now, you can try. But we're going to see here how Jesus deals with John's immaturity. And we're focusing on John here mainly. But he does with this a lot of the disciples. But he mainly is going to deal with John's immaturity, John's faults, and his spiritual pride. Because I think of all things, when John gets with Jesus, he's going, I'm one of the Messiah's disciples. I'm one of the Messiah's disciples. Messiah's disciples. I'm one of the MDs. I'm in the MD club. You know, he used to be a follower of John the Baptist. Him and Andrew were hanging out with John the Baptist. And eventually, you know, John said, Behold, the Lamb of God comes to stand with him. And John and Andrew were probably standing there when it happened. And so they began then to receive the call from Jesus to follow him. So he's got some spiritual pride going on here. And here's how it manifests. If you want to look at it, it'll be up on the screen. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. And I'm reading out of the NET Bible, New English Translation. Thank you. And it says, They came to Capernaum, and after Jesus was inside the house, he asked them, Hey, what were you talking about on the way here? You know, Jesus knows stuff. Jesus knows stuff. It's like, you know, you're out in the hallway talking about something, and you don't know I'm in my office. And I walk out and go, hi, how you guys doing? What you been talking about? And you know you were talking about Pastor Tom. Or you know you were talking about somebody that you shouldn't be talking about. Or you know you were complaining about something, that, and it's just going to be like, oh, no. I wish I could have those words back. So they're traveling to Capernaum. Jesus gets there, and he goes, hey, what were you guys talking about on the way here? Verse 34. But they were silent. Hear that? I put a cricket in here today. Hear that? Hear the cricket? That's what Jesus heard. He heard crickets. For on the way, they argued with one another about who was the greatest. After Jesus sat down, he called the 12 to them, and he says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the last of all, and he must be the servant of all. You know, sometimes when spiritual pride shows up, Jesus just needs to teach you what real humility is. Jesus just needs to remind us once in a while when we get a little prideful or when we get a little bit full of ourselves, he just needs to show us what is real humility. And the reason why Jesus needs to constantly teach us this is because what we don't realize is spiritual pride will destroy people. It will destroy people. Verse 36, so Jesus took a little child and had them stand among them, taking him in his arms, and he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. You know what Jesus is saying? If you will humble yourself to take care of a little child, it's like you're stopping to minister to God. I remember when we launched the daycare, I had a prominent member of the church come to us and say, you know, I think you guys are making a big mistake at daycare. It's going to take too much of your time. It's going to wreck everything. And I went, well, you know, I listen to people. I mean, it's like, oh, what are we doing? And then God spoke to me, and he gave me this lesson, and he quotes this verse to me, and Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. He says, you can have all kinds of big things in your church and all kinds of prestigious people and all kinds of all this, that, and the other thing. He says, you don't even need to be saved to do that. He says, but if you welcome these little children, he says, that is what real spiritual humility is. Taking care of the children, the fatherless, the orphans, the widows. That's what real spiritual humility is all about. And probably because when you're ministering to important people, not that you're not important, but I'm just saying, if you're ministering to important people, you're always wondering, I wonder what I'm going to get. Maybe we'll get a big offering. Maybe they'll buy me a car. Maybe they'll do something for me. You know, maybe they'll get my name in the newspaper. Or maybe, you know, all the people that I know, all the well-known popularity, prosperity, you know, all this stuff goes to pride, goes selfish ambition. Now, you can enjoy everything that God gives you, and believe me, I enjoy everything God gives me, as long as I know God is giving it to me. And I'm not getting it underhanded or whatever, or with selfish ambition. But he said to me, that's what true spiritual humility is. Stopping to minister in a way where you're serving with expecting nothing in return. I mean, expecting God to provide for you. That's not that kind of expectation I'm talking about. Expecting nothing because you're doing it for something. So right there you can see that God's got a lot of work to do in our life. Because for some reason, that voice just crops up. Oh, if we do this or we have that, then this will happen and these people will respond. And you got to go, okay, now wait a minute. Am I doing that so that I get a lot of reaction or so that we're serving the cause of Christ? Now, that's what we're here on the earth to be about. serving the cause of Christ. And that was a great lesson for us, and I've never forgot that, and it's helped me be confident that serving the little children in our daycare center and serving the widows and orphans, the people that we have that can't necessarily give anything in return, except thank you, keeps you in a place of being dependent upon God in humility. Now, Jesus goes on, he says in John goes on after this and begins to say this to Jesus. John, in verse 38, John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not following us." He's not following us. So I have nothing to lose. Anything I've ever had to lose, it's already gone. So I can just talk. They're not following us. Do you know that every Christian group I know thinks they have the corner on truth? It's who we are. It's the way we think. We think, oh, well, they're doing the same thing we're doing, but they're not doing it good enough because they don't have all the truth that we have here. Well, religious spirits are a lot meaner than that. Religious spirit says, if they're not doing it the way we do it, they shouldn't be doing it at all. Sometimes they get worse than that. Spiritual pride gets worse than that. It'll say, they shouldn't be doing it at all. In fact, if I had my way, we'd just probably lock them up and forbid them from even talking. Now, you say, well, are you sure, Pastor Tom? Oh, yeah, I have a television. Excuse me, I have Christian television. I've seen the programs. I read a lot of books. I've been in ministry for a long time. I've been reading Christian books since I was saved. I've read books. I don't burn them. I just don't pass them out. When people are listing names and accusing and saying that, you know what? You shouldn't be listening to all those people. You should be listening to me. You shouldn't be listening to those people. You should be listening to me. Do you understand? I have the truth. Stay away from them over there. All those people who think they're right, but they're actually wrong. I've read their books. I've heard their radio programs. I've heard their tapes. People give me all the time. I've seen the articles that they've written in the newspapers about so-and-so and this person and that person. And some of the people that got criticized, who I know, said, you know, I tried calling them to have a little conversation with them. They won't talk to me. So how do they even know who I am? We used to have, when I first started the church, somebody gave me an eagle. And it was a very nice gift. I mean, it's like really expensive thing, you know. And so I put it up at the thing here is kind of like a demonstration. I think Pastor Lori preached a couple messages on the eagle because it represents the Christian life. I remember getting the letter. I mean, oh, Pastor Tom, you worship eagles. You worship eagles. You should have a cross, not an eagle. I know that. And then I put the cross up there now. Okay. The eagle's gone. Sorry for the one that gave it to me, but the eagle's out. See how silly we get? See how prideful we get, thinking that if somebody is not following us, for as long as I've been serving Jesus, I've seen this happen over and over and over. Somebody said today they don't pick up stones, they pick up their phones. And this is what John does. This is what John does. He thinks because he's following Jesus, he's got the corner on spiritual authority and deliverance. Nobody else can do it. And Jesus said, verse 39, "Do not stop him. Because no one who does a miracle in my name will be able soon afterward to say anything bad about me." Whoever is not against us is for us. For I tell you the truth, whoever gives you a cup of water because you bear Christ's name will never lose his reward. Now, Jesus is extending the inclusiveness to anybody who wants to serve him. So here's my ultimate thought on this, and that is, there are some people who may sound like they have the absolute truth who are prideful and doing it for the wrong reasons. There may be people who are really squirrely with their doctrines, but they got a pure heart. And you know what? You and I can't tell the difference. And you know what else? God's not telling us. Paul says, take your hands off the judgment wheel. Let God deal with it. Let God deal with it. Test all things, prove all things, judge the fruit, but shut your mouth. Like Gamaliel says, how do you know if this movement is of God? Then you'd be fighting against God. Be careful. Be careful. So I would say, jokingly, you know, I got enough problems with my own to try to fix everybody else's. Now, John was one of the disciples discussing, I believe, who was the greatest on the way. And because the apple of pride doesn't fall far from the tree, we can see where it comes from. In Matthew chapter 20, we see John's mother coming to Jesus requesting something from him. And it says, the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to Jesus, kneeling down and asking him. He said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine might sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom. You go, Mom. Looks like spiritual pride runs in the family. Now, here's another account of it in Mark. It says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. And they said, teacher. And he said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He says, what do you want me to do? He said, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. Full of themselves. Here's Jesus picked them, and they're full of themselves. It's okay. You work in a ministry, you serve with people, and they're full of themselves. They're qualified to be a disciple. If you think the world revolves around you, that's okay. Jesus will knock you down a little bit. It just qualifies you to be a disciple. Got spiritual pride, got all this arrogance, all puffed up. You know the scripture. You know, somebody said about Christians, they said, you know, the more Christians know, the meaner they get. Because they take the sword of the Spirit to try to use it on other people instead of themselves. So I believe one of the most dangerous things that we can possess as a Christian is spiritual pride. It can cause you to be led off into deception. It can cause you to alienate people from God who he has called to work with you. It will cause you to be tempted to think that you're much more important than you really are. It can be so dangerous that it could cause you to want to actually kill people. Oh, Pastor Tom, that's a little extreme. Listen to this account from Luke. The time drew near for Jesus to ascend to heaven, and he set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead to Samaria to prepare for his arrival. But the people of the village, the Samaritans, did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. This is kind of a cultural lesson. Jews, Samaritans hated each other, didn't like each other. The Jews showed up to go through, take a shortcut. The Samaritans gave him what for, disrespected him. You know, what are you doing here? This is our property. Get out. Blah, blah, blah. So they disrespected Jesus. So here's what happens. So the disciples are like, oh, you know, the Samaritans are telling us that we're no good. They're the half-breeds. They're the losers. They're the ones that don't have the temple in the Jerusalem. They're, you know, so that's, here we go. Bang, 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 back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And so James and John saw this, and they said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven? Jesus is like, oh, Jesus. Okay, sit down, boys. Should we call down fire from heaven and burn them up? Jesus turned and he rebuked them. What are you thinking? Who do you think you are? You're going to call down fire in heaven? Hey, a few chapters earlier, do you remember? I was talking to a Samaritan woman who got saved, went and told the whole village. The whole village got saved. Samaritans, hello? So here we get a little idea of what Jesus was dealing with when he was talking to the Thunder Boys. But the Thunder Boys, James and John, are in the inner circle. They're two of the three, Peter, James, and John. If the two of the three inner circle guys can act like this, there's hope for all of us. There is hope for all of us. John, studying his life, in his early life, just full of pride, anger issues, indiscretion. And Jesus still invites them into the inner circle of three, both James and John, and takes the time to give John what evidently is some very undivided attention, some very intimate relationship with him. So my question is, was John the closest to Jesus because he was the apostle of love? Or was John the apostle of love because he was close to Jesus? Which means we can get as close to Jesus as we want. He will not hold anybody at a distance. We can get as close to Jesus as we want, and we can learn, we can be transformed, we can mature, we can grow, just like the Apostle John did. Either way, Jesus has his work cut out for him, and he develops John's ministry into having what I believe one of the greatest revelations of love in the New Testament. We just read John wants to call down fire from heaven. And then you read his epistles, and you read his definitions of love. Let me read a couple of them to you. Well, we know from John 3:16, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his son. But in 1 John 3:16, he actually gives us the definition of love. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay our lives down for one another. And then in chapter 4 of 1 John, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the redemption or the punishment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The more John is with Jesus, the more John hangs out with him, the more he grows in his understanding of love. So John gets to see firsthand, other disciples didn't get this, he gets to see firsthand what Jesus is saying on the cross. Here's Jesus on the cross. After the brutal suffering and beatings and scourgings and torture and mockings and that whole thing that went on, mock trials, who evidently he had opportunity to see some of those. He sees Jesus on the cross and Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. John sees this. He's probably just in unbelief. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then he turns to the thief on the cross, who's never done one thing right in his life. And he's being crucified as a thief. And he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today you shall be with me in paradise. And the mercy and grace that John sees through Jesus' love. He writes again, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And again, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. My little children, do not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. You know, we live by our feelings in our comfort-driven society. But love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Love is an action. Now, compassion can move us in the sense that we have some compassion. But the manifestation of true love is not a warm, fuzzy thing. Sometimes it's the opposite. It's could almost be a very difficult thing because you have to totally get out of yourself. But that's why I believe John said, perfect love casts out all fear. Because many times when we're sacrificing ourselves, there's this little fear of what's going to happen to me. When we love somebody else, when we forgive them, well, what's going to happen to me? It's not fair. I've been treated unjustly. That person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. You see, it's the billion-dollar gift that God has given us, that somebody owes us 10 cents, and God says, forgive them. And God owes us we owe God $1 billion, and he has forgiven us of a debt we can never pay, and we hold somebody liable for a debt that is insignificant. And this is really where John gets to. And this is what I want to conclude with today. And that is to just make a commitment to follow the call of God and to allow God's love and compassion to consume us wherever we go. You know, John, for some reason, we'll maybe talk about this more in the weeks to come, John, for some reason, was not able to be martyred. Maybe he had grown to the place where the love of God so possessed him and God needed him so to bring this revelation to us to such a degree that they tried to boil him in oil and he wouldn't die. Now, I was frying something the other day and I got some oil splattered on my finger and man, that thing blistered up. The blister blew open, started bleeding all over. I mean, that's just like a little dot of oil. This guy's boiling in the oil. Is this a supernatural deliverance or what? The love of God will protect us so that no matter what the devil tries to do or anybody else tries to do to you, you cannot be killed until it's your time to go. And you don't need to try to defend yourself. You know, if you're in the place where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you, this is why it's so important. Hear the voice of God and do what he says. Hear the voice of God, do what he says. Don't be somewhere you're not supposed to be. Don't be hanging out with the wrong kind of people. Philemon, you're not hanging out with the wrong people, are you? I didn't think so. Okay. All right. I was just checking, you know, because when you're a little younger, you think, well, I can just do whatever I want. I've got my whole life ahead of me, you know, and I always do this, and I can always do that. No, you can't, because at some point, you'd be at the wrong place with the wrong people, and the protection of God won't be there for you. But if you're willing to say, God, I can say no, I can put my boundaries up, even if it means I have to sacrifice certain things to be in your will, I'm going to do it. The apostles, except for John, all martyred for their faith. James, the brother of John, beheaded. Peter, crucified upside down. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross. Philip, crucified. Bartholomew, crucified, flayed, and beheaded. Thomas, pierced with 5 spears. Matthew, burned at the stake. James, son of Alphaeus, crucified. Thaddeus, crucified. Simon the Zealot, crucified. Matthias, the replacement for Judas, stoned and then beheaded. John lives his entire life, writes some of the greatest books in the New Testament. And I think that even after he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote that revelation that we'll talk about later on in a few weeks, God raised up a new emperor who set everybody free. And we believe that John was set free, that he died of old age and went to be with Jesus in his sleep, like Mom Wilkie did. Would you stand on your feet with me? We can dismiss and we can make this prayer of commitment today. Lord Jesus, we love you. We just love you. We thank you for your word today that has been so rich. We thank you for the truth today that sets us free from ourselves. We thank you for giving us wisdom and direction by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to be a part of what you're doing, that we can say yes to you, and you will make all things new. We can say yes to you. You will order our steps. You will provide for every need that we have, that you will give us direction and wisdom and understanding into the things that we are to do, where we are to do them, with who we're supposed to be doing them. And Lord, we thank you that you will use us in these days to be a light in a dark world, that you will be able to use our words to be able to bring hope to people, that you will be able to use our actions of love and compassion to bring healing to people's lives. And so, God, I pray for each one in here now that as they make a commitment to you, that you would anoint them with fresh oil from heaven, that you would place upon them this mantle of desire to serve you, that they would not be fearful or afraid to step out, but that you would give them boldness and courage to speak to those people around them in the marketplace, at their jobs, at school, with their friends, or their relatives. Lord, we just thank you for the boldness that we will not compromise, that love will cast out all fear, and that it will make us into who you want us to be. Now, God, we thank you that you have forgiven us for our spiritual pride or our selfishness or maybe our indecisiveness or our anger, our impatience. Forgive us, Lord, and help us grow and mature into what you want us to be. Lord, we're not going to settle for just the way it always has been. We're not going to accept just the status quo, but we want to move forward as part of your army in this last day. We thank you, Lord, for partnering us up with those that you want to have work with us. Serve alongside of us, that we can help, we can lift up their arms, we can be an armor bearer for, that those can come alongside, we can partner with them to fulfill the call that you even gave the disciples, to preach, teach, cast out devils, raise the dead, heal the sick, share the good news with those that are lost, be a light in a dark world, that we can go out with one another and we can share that with people, that we can show by example your goodness, your grace, your love, your mercy to people. Lord, help us to be generous and not stingy. Help us to be compassionate and not cold-hearted. Help us to be wise, not stupid. Lord, we want to make good choices. We want to be about what you've called us to do. So we thank you for it. We receive it now. We receive it now. Just receive the anointing of God upon each one of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said together, amen. 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 This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in deed and truth. So one of the things that we've begun to move forward in is redeveloping our Joseph storehouse here. So over the next days and weeks and months, if God puts it on your heart to bring an offering or bring some groceries or bring some non-perishable items, in your bulletin there is a little card that talks about our Joseph storehouse. and what we're going to be doing, any toys or things for the daycare. God puts it on your heart. Just be generous. And I believe that God's light will shine brighter and brighter in your life as you give and serve the work of the Lord. So we love you so much. Thank you for coming today. We have some good treats downstairs in our fellowship hall. We invite you all to